let's go ahead and begin our lesson this morning. Enough memory lane. Gentlemen, y'all want to participate? Here we go. Grover? Okay, here we go. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. And let's bow our minds and our hearts before the Lord. And just allow Him to just minister to us this morning as we just earnestly come to His beautiful, beautiful Word. Heavenly Father, it is all about You. It's not about the stuff out there, but it's really about what's going on right here and how You work with our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God of heaven and earth that works over us. Please have Your way with us today. Please introduce us to the depth and the mercy of Your wonderful Word. Heal us, Lord, where we've been broken, Lord. Heal us where we've been flawed, and rescue us, Lord, where we've been lost, and just keep growing us toward You, Lord, and keep us focused on You always, Lord. The valley is so interesting to go off into. People say, hey, come on out to the valley, Lord. Let's talk about this. Let's do that. Lord, we don't want to be distracted. We want to be like Nehemiah. We want to be on Your wall. One hand with a shovel, the other hand with a bow. Doing Your work. Just focused on You, Lord. Bless us in Your name, Lord. Amen. Well, today we're going to pick up in the 12th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to start in verse 1. Look what it says. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Jesus, to Him, look, Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. First of all around the Galilean area out there, you could look up there and you could see the grain fields. And then you can see the wind blowing off the shoreline, and the grasses are blowing in on all the grain. And here is Jesus, and he's going to the synagogue there, probably there in Capernaum, and he's moving up through it. Now, he could have took the normal trail, but he didn't. Have you ever walked through a grain field that has full heads? It is not an easy thing to do. It is thick, it's lush, and it's a little bit difficult. It's a lot of work. That's why you cut your way through a field. But they are walking. Why is Jesus doing this? Well, He probably that morning heard the stomachs of His disciples. They were hungry. Another thing I want you to pay attention to is His disciples follow their Master wherever He goes. If Jesus walked through a deep ditch, they're going to walk through the deep ditch. If the ditch is flooded, they're going to walk through the flooded ditch. They're not going to jump it. They're not going to walk around it. They're going to do as their Master does. And He knows this. He knows they're going to be right behind Him. And you know, Jesus is probably walking and His hands are just touching the grain, you know, the beautiful grain that He created. This grain, He brought it to life, and it's growing. And He looks back and He hears the plucking of the grain from His disciples, and they're rubbing it in their hands because you can't eat it with the chaff, you know. And you blow it off, and you have nothing but grain. And you put it in your mouth, and you start chewing it, and it's like gummy, you know. It's kind of gum, but it gives you something in your stomach. Look what happens. It says, and the Pharisees saw it. You think Jesus set this up? Mm-hmm. Knowing all things, Jesus probably knew this was going to happen. He being God and sovereign and all that, He probably was using it as a test. He was probably going to use it also as a teaching tool for His disciples, to teach them something. Now, for us to understand the mindset of the Pharisees, we have to understand exactly, you know, the Pharisees meant good. They really were for a good purpose early on in the time frame of their domination by different cultures. When they've been in captivity in Babylon, when they've been in captivity of Syria, when they've been under the oppressive conditions of Greece, and now they're under Rome. What rose up was this sect of believers who wanted to restore the Jewish believing system, the bring them back to their roots, in a sense, bring them back to where they were. And you know, in Philippians, Paul talks about his pedigree in, I think, the second chapter. And Paul talks on, he says, hey, look, I'm not just a Jew, I'm an Israelite, meaning I don't just have Jewish blood, but I have kept my Jewish ways. I'm an Israelite. That's what he says. He says, I'm not just an Israelite. I'm a Pharisee. My daddy was a Pharisee. And Pharisees believed all of God's word. They believed it from the first book all the way through all the prophets. Now, the Sadducees only focused and believed the first five books, and even that led them to kind of a doubting still of God. But the Pharisees were this great, strong, every jot and every diddle type of religious person. And they wanted to bring everybody back to the beauty of the law, the benefits of the law, and the blessings of the law. But one thing they realized, they couldn't do the law perfectly. Because the law always pointed you to the spiritual relationship between a human being and God, and we were constantly blowing it. So the Pharisees took the laws and interpreted them, as Christ would say, in error. They would interpret them in error. He would say, you have erred in the word. You've done wrong in the word. You've messed up. They would take a law, like it said, you won't work on the Sabbath. And then they would exaggerate it in the physical. Where the Sabbath was saying, I want your spirit and your soul to rest on the Sabbath. It wasn't all about your physical activity, but where is your mind and your heart? Where's your mind and your heart on the Sabbath? Is it on God? But they would take it and go, oh, if you walk greater than a certain distance, then you're working, even on the Sabbath. If your shoelace on your left foot, after you tied it, became untied on the Sabbath, any more than tying it one more time was considered working. Remember when Jesus healed those who were sick on the Sabbath? Some of them, he told them to do what? Take up your sleeping mat, your bed. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. Taking up the bed was work. If you had a peg leg, a stick that was tied to your stump, and you walked on it, that was work. That's work, because you're using a tool. It was out of control. But the Pharisee goes, man, I can't deal with God on the spiritual level, so I'm going to interpret these spiritual laws in a physical sense only, and not address it to the spiritual at all. They're going to do it on a physical sense, not the spiritual. I'm sure I'm correct in saying that. Look what it says. They said to him, look, your disciples, look what they're doing. It's unlawful on the Sabbath for them to be harvesting. But he said to them, and this is Jesus giving a jab in the old ribs of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, like I said, prided themselves on knowing the whole word of God. What does Jesus say to the person who's supposed to know the whole word of God? Have you not read? Aren't you a Pharisee? This don't make no sense. Because a real Pharisee will know the Word of God. But you don't seem to know the Word of God because it doesn't seem you've read it. Look what he goes on and gives them an example. He takes them to one of the greatest heroes of the Jewish people, David. And he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him? This is in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You'll find it. How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priest. You see, David was this great scammer, man. He could bluff you. He could sit there and play games with you. And he was on the run. And he tells this poor priest, I'm on a secret mission. It's so secret and so suddenly for Saul, I had this secret mission. Saul needs me to go on a secret mission that I had no time to plan or prepare or take any provisions with me. By the way, can you help us out? Do you have any food? And they're like, nah, man, we ain't got no food. The only food we have here is the showbread, which is the bread for the priest. But the priest does what? He goes, David, you're welcome to it. Wow. And then David goes on. He goes, oh, by the way, do you have any weapons? And he goes, oh, not really. Only weapon we have here is the sword of Goliath. You know the one. There's none like it. And David goes, that'll do. And he took the sword and looked at it and goes, yeah, you're right. There's none like this sword. David did that lie, that kind of scheme, to save his own skin. And ultimately, Saul commits a sin and goes in, and these priests are killed. Because Saul thinks that they're collaborators. But look at the blessing that that poor priest did there in 1 Samuel. David was hungry. And Jesus is showing not what David did, but how the priest interpreted the law different from them. He's saying, that priest had mercy. That priest had kindness and love, which are superior. Which are superior. Look at verse 5. He gives them another example. He says, have you not read in the law? Here it is, the jab in the ribs. Ye who's supposed to be well learned in the law. Jesus is going, haven't you learned? He says, in the law on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Meaning, on a Sunday, on a Sabbath day, pastors and priests and all, we all do probably more activity on that day to work than all the other days of the week. And the priests were no different. On the Sabbath, they were profaning by all the work they did. They did so much work. Think about the sacrifices and the cleansing and the all this stuff they had to do. All these things. And they're suddenly going, you guys are working on the Sabbath too, don't you realize? You're doing physical stuff. It's not about the physical. We will have people who in our church, if we went back 70 years ago, in a church, you were expected to not work on a Sabbath. And some churches back 70 years ago were very strict in their interpretation of people who worked on a Sabbath. They basically were considered basically outcast and sinners. But thank God there's grace. And that we understand that the Sabbath is not a chronological physical thing, but it is a spiritual place that we are to be in at all times. Because Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our resting place. And it's about your attitude toward Christ, your attitude toward the Word, your understanding of the Word of God, and how you're applying it in your life. Are you applying it through a measurement stick, a rigid numbering system? Are you giving cheerfully, or you got it measured out by a 10% number? Are you loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit? Or do you measure out exactly what your love looks like? And if you can measure your love, then you're also attempting to measure the love of God, which is impossible. Because we are to mimic God. We are to be like God. And we are to love like God. He says, look, man, you guys are... You think you're blameless. And in his verse 6, it says, yet I say to you, in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Then he goes on in verse 7 and says, but if you had known what this means. Oh, man. This is beautiful. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. You see, the priest, when he saw David, he had mercy. He had mercy. He wasn't all about where the bread was to go and who it was to be offered to and all that. We get religious and we don't even sense it. We come into congregations and bodies sometimes and we want to project a sense of religiosity, a very high-level piety, where we have dirt under our fingernails and we are made of spit and gristle. Yet God has poured his spirit into these vessels, these frail vessels, that we're just common guys, we're just ordinary people, but we've been blessed extraordinarily, unbelievably, graciously by a great God. We put our pants on one leg at a time. We listen to what God is doing for us. We hear what he's doing for us. We want to be in tune to him. And we sometimes we get it just perfect. And other times we scratch our head and go, look where I've been. I've been lost in the measurement of it. God is not about the measurement. He's about the commitment of your heart. It's not about a measurement, but it's about the commitment. If you are measuring out your, well, I've done this and this, or I gave this or this, or I've never missed this, you are missing it. What I would say is an immature Christian. An immature Christian. The Pharisees knew they could not do it spiritually. Remember Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman, he says, and you lust in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit, you know, you lusting inside, you've committed adultery. The Pharisees like thinking, no, if you actually conduct a physical touch of the woman, then you've done it. See, they took it to the physical, where God took it deeper. God took it where it hurts, where you can feel it. It was easier for the Pharisees to just say, as for the law, I'm perfect. That's what Paul said in Philippians. He says, as for the law, hey man, I kept it, man. That was good, man. I fooled you. But he goes on and says, all of that was like dung. It was waste. I fooled you. But I couldn't fool God. I could not fool God. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. There it is, the synagogue. And look, it says, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. Well, I will tell you, this is a setup. As much as it was, they were on the look for Jesus coming, and they saw him with their binoculars almost, and they're looking and are going, oh, this is even better. His boys are harvesting in the field. And then they thought, oh, now we've got him, because they would not want a withered hand person in a synagogue. Remember how when Jesus kicked over the tables there in the temple, it said that when he drove out the money changers, what came in after him? It says after he did that, all the sick and the feeble and the diseased and the crippled and the blind and the deaf all came in and he healed them all. Where were they? They were outside. Because if you're crippled, if you're blind, if you're deaf, if you've got a problem, then their interpretation was, man, somebody sinned. Remember when Jesus was with his disciples and they were walking through the outer court area and they pointed out a blind man who was blind from birth and they said, Lord, can you explain this to us? Who sinned here? Was it his parents? Was that it? Or did he sin somewhere in the womb that caused this? Jesus says, neither. Neither. That ultimately God brought this about so that he could declare a glory. See, they had a mindset that if you were negative, if you weren't prospering, if you weren't all happy, and you weren't sick, then you must be doing the right thing. If not, you better get right with God. We can turn on the TV right now. I could bring in a signal, and I could find a nice Houston-based preacher, and he's preaching that right now. But how are we all going to be happy? And how we're all going to be blessed. We all know who we're talking about. There's more than one pastor out there doing that. But there's dirt under the fingernails. And there's struggle. And there's weakness. The world's brutal. But there in the room, they have this outcast. And they're watching Jesus. And they're watching the withered hand man. And they know Jesus can't resist because they've sent his great love. That he goes to the wounded. He goes to the weak. He goes to those who are beat down and have struggle. Look what it says. And he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And their reason was that they might accuse him. In other times we see Jesus saying, why do you test me? Isn't that cool? Our Jesus, man, he is so tough, man. He is so cool. Verse 11 says, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And verse 12 says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He did not go and say, well, I'm going to quote Gamaliel, or I'm going to quote this rabbi or that rabbi. He just declared it. Now the thing is sheep. What's going on with the sheep? Well, that's commerce, buddy. That's money. That's selling sheep for the temple. And let me tell you what. They slaughtered in the time frame of Israel probably in the millions of animals. You're talking lots of money, lots of commerce. And he's saying, be real with me. You guys know as much as I know, if one of your sheep fell into a pit, that you would latch onto it and pull it out even on the Sabbath. Even on the Sabbath. In other words, you would work on the Sabbath to save a dime. It's not that you... It couldn't be possibly that you love this little animal more than you love a human being, could it be? Because Jesus goes on and he expresses that. And he says, the value of a sheep is nowhere near the value of a human life, because we're made in the image of the living God, and the sheep is but an animal. Could it be that they were like Save the Whales? Could it be that they were more concerned about an animal? I'm thinking it's drawn back to commerce. Because the heart of men is always about making himself better. Then he said to the man, the crippled man, the withered hand man, he says to him, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. Obedient in his faith. He wasn't perhaps part of the conspiracy. They just probably slapped on the back of the head and said, you're going to church today, son. We need you there. Oh, really? Really? What for? Shut up and just get in here. Setting Jesus up, man. But it was a good blessing. They actually, God used their evil for good. He stretched out his hand, and it was restored as whole as the other. You know, those Pharisees probably sat there with their mouths agape. Their mouth agape as the hand just went from eh to wow. You know, it must have been amazing. Look at verse 14 now. There's always a negative with the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. You say, well, when did they decide to go against him? Well, if you go back in the chapters, you'll see Christ is referring to Capernaum there in the 20th chapter. He says in 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and he goes on in 23 and says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades for all. Or it says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. Meaning, guys, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, Capernaum. He said that to them. Now it's the Sabbath. What are they doing? They're like, how dare him ridicule us? Jesus shows up on the Sabbath, and they're waiting for him. They all got their black hats on like a bunch of outlaws ready to ambush him. But Jesus turned it on them, didn't he? But from that moment, Jesus knew. It says in 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. You see, they wanted so bad, at that moment, they would have tried to kill him if they could have got away with it. I mean, he had compared them to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah just a short while ago. And then he corrects them and says, haven't you read the Word of God and you call yourself a Pharisee, a teacher of the law? So he's really slamming them. I mean, he's doing the WWW body slam right in the middle of the synagogue on these guys. And they can't even catch a breath. I mean, he is just beating them to death on this. They want to kill him. And it says, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes, did they remain? No, it says they followed him. What did the synagogue have in it? They had crickets, man. Chirp, 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 chirp. And they're like going, what happened? What just happened? When they followed Jesus on the Sabbath, what did he do? It says he healed them all. In other words, he did not restrict his mercy to please a religious law, a religious tradition that was added to God's great mercy. When he heals them in 16, he says he warns them not to make him known, meaning, come on, pipe down. In other words, he didn't want to go to the cross this early, and he didn't want to just be stoned to death in a ditch. Look what it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, and look here, this is beautiful. This is in Isaiah. It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the what?
Gentiles.
Wow. That's us. And it goes on, it says, he will not quarrel nor cry out. This speaks of not wanting to get into debates with people. And like Isaiah 53 says, he goes before like a sheep before the shearers and does not make a sound. When Jesus was being crucified, the only thing he said was, in regard to what they were doing to him, was, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's the only thing he said about the people who were torturing him and who were crucifying him. He says, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be a grandstander. He's humble and lowly. He's not wanting to be a political leader. He's not want all that. I've read so many articles on people trying to say that Jesus was a radical political leader. No. He was the Son of God who greatly loved us. Look what he talks about. Look here. He says, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Some people try to refer this to the reed that was put into his hand. You know, when they beat him on his head and drove the thorns into his head with a reed, a stick. They put it in his hand and they bowed down before him. There he is holding this bruised, beat stick in his hand. And he could have violently just broke it in front of them and threw it on the ground and at their feet. But they just put it in his hand and they bowed down to him and he held it in his hand. He did not angrily throw it at them. There's no record of him being aggressive toward the men who crucified him. A smoking flax speaks of a smoldering cinder that's almost snuffed out. You know, the condition of Israel was like that. Their spiritual condition was weak and it was moldy and falling apart and there was a little bit of a smoke coming from it. He could have just went and put it out and said, I'll start over. But he didn't. Look what else it says. Till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. He's going to keep that going. Even now, Israel is but a smoking flax. But one day, they're going to come to the Messiah. They're going to see him. Those Pharisees and those priests are going to walk up that mountain where Jesus had set his foot on it, and it's split wide open, and they're like going to walk up with their mouths agape and go, Messiah, where have you received these marks between your shoulders? And Jesus will look at them and say, I've received them in the house of my friends. Israel today is just a smoking flax. But one day, justice and victory is coming. Starting in verse 22, and it says, Then they brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. You see, That seemed to be one of the greatest things besides leprosy or death is this possession associated with blindness and muteness. And it goes on, it says, and all the multitudes were amazed when Christ healed him. He says, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and he saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, he said. And or they said, could this be the what? The son of David. You see, the son of David, the promise of David, is one who's going to come. He has many prophecies about himself that are going to be fulfilled. And one of those is one who is going to be a descendant of David. He is going to be his son, and he's going to reign forever. But then the Pharisees, with their wet blanket, with their broken interpretation of the law, with their lack of understanding, look what they do. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, could this be the son of David? This deeply offended them because they did not want to reject the son of David. But here they were, all the same, rejecting the one in whom they had waited so long for. This fellow, and when they say the word fellow, they don't say Jesus' name. You notice that? They don't say this rabbi. That would be too honoring. They use the word fellow, meaning like this vagrant, this discourteous man. When they use that word fellow, they don't want to use the word in an honorable way. It makes them very disgusted to even think of this man being a descendant of David. It says this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus, being so supreme, he counters it. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom does your sons cast them out? Other words, these disciples of mine who are going around casting out by my authority and by my name, they're casting out these demons, then what's going on with them? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Meaning, here's the truth. And he goes on and says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Meaning, I've come close. I've come near. I'm right in front of you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, speaking of Satan, and he then will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. We're going to go a little further even. The unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Therefore, if I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will not be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit... Let me read that again. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the challenge there is this. The Holy Spirit is wooing. The Holy Spirit is drawing. The Holy Spirit is calling people, and he's witnessing in front of people, and people see the great works through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when they deny the holy work, it's all to keep themselves unsurrendered to Christ. If you know somebody who has had the witness of the Holy Spirit brought to them and they have rejected it, guess what? They're not going to be in a saved state at that moment. And every human being who at one time or another rejects the call of God, they sensed it on their heart, they sensed it in their ears, they knew God was calling, they sensed it, and they go, no, I don't want nothing to do with it, I reject it. They won't be saved at that moment. They're unpardoned. They're not pardoned. They're still unrepented. But praise God, we serve a God of do-overs and unlimited chances. A God who cares. A God who's merciful. And a God who says, stupid little humans, I'll still love you. I'll still love you. And I'll still keep trying. But God only goes so far. He seems that there is times when God does stop calling. And he leaves them in that eternal state of lostness. The unpardonable sin is rejecting the power that can save you. It can save you. Let us pray. Lord, there are people we know. There are people we've encountered. We've been some of those people in our past that totally reject your great word, your great power, your great healing. They reject it. So, Lord, I pray at this moment for each person in this room who knows people like this, that you haven't closed the door on them. The door is still wide open if they would just not reject your power to save. In the name of Jesus, we pray that the door remains open as long as you choose, Lord. And use us always to be that force in their life, Lord, to bring the truth. In the name of Jesus, the loving Son of God, the Prince of Peace, His only begotten One, we praise You, Lord, and honor You. Amen.